me in your Bibles to Genesis 50. If you don't have a Bible, there's some at the doors. We would love to give you one so that you can read it during the week, read ahead, and then bring it with you on Sunday mornings. Genesis 50, and specifically verse 20 of Genesis 50, is a real treasure to my heart. It's a verse that has come to my mind and to come to my attention over the years. And as we go into this text this morning, just quiet our hearts and pray and ask that the Lord would really take the truth and plant it deep within us. Father, we come before you right now and we acknowledge that there's a lot of distractions in our own lives and even in this room right now. We want to quiet ourselves and quiet our hearts before you. We thank you that you're involved in our lives, even in times of difficulty, in times that we don't understand, that you're working things together for good. And even what others have meant for evil, that you'll turn it around for good, for your purposes and for your glory. Father, we're your church, we're your bride. And you love each person that's in this room right now. You know what they're thinking about, you know what they're going through. And I just ask in Jesus' name that you would touch each heart. Father, just get me out of the way and give me grace in teaching your word. And may our lives be changed. May we be transformed as we behold your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a lot going on in our world. Just a few headlines from yesterday's news. Eggs and salmonella contamination. Have you thought more about ordering an omelet when you go out for breakfast at your favorite restaurant? Where in the world did this egg come from? Am I going to get salmonella? Pakistan, flooding in PAC's fight against militants. We know the flooding that's taking place in Pakistan and how that's affecting the region. Another headline, Craigslist blocks access to adult services pages. Another headline, mixed picture on economy leaves many in a lurch. We talked about several weeks ago as we began the life of Joseph that it couldn't be a better time to study the sovereignty of God, to study how the Lord rules and reigns on his throne, all of these things taking place in the world, God is in control. But it's not just the headlines of the world, is it? It's the headlines of our lives. What are the top five things going on in your life? What are the things that you're concerned about and what are the things that you're worried about? Do you have the confidence of God that he's working in the midst of those situations and in those challenges? As we come to chapter 50 in Genesis, we come to the end of Jacob's life, the end of Joseph's life, and the end of the book of Genesis. And as we go through this chapter, we're really going to focus on one verse. So let's go there fast forward, then we'll go back to verse 1. It's Genesis 50, verse 20. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Let's go back now to verse 1 of chapter 50. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. The previous verse from the previous chapter, Jacob has just passed away. Joseph's response is one of grief, of mourning. He weeps over him. He kisses his father. The death of a parent is difficult to deal with, even when you've had time to prepare for it. Jacob's 147 years old. His life has been dimming for some time. Joseph anticipated his death, but when it comes, it still breaks his heart. I don't know where this understanding comes from, but among the body of Christ, we almost have an attitude towards grief and mourning with the loss of a loved one that it's unspiritual, or we have a lack of faith if we have a broken heart over a loved one who's passed away. Christians just got to suck it up. Don't shed any tears. We know where they're at. They're with the Lord. So if you're crying at all, it must just be selfish tears because you're not crying for them. Well, 1 Thessalonians, I think, brings clarity to this. And what's the clarity on it? It's that we do grieve in death and loss of loved ones, but not as those who have no hope. Our grief is different from the world. Joseph's grief is different from the world because he knows it's not a goodbye, it's a see you soon. When the person doesn't know Christ as their Savior, and the majority of the people are at a funeral, you feel a level of grief that can't be compared to when the child of God goes home to be with the Lord. Most of us have probably experienced the difference. But if you have lost a loved one and they are in the Lord, don't feel bad for having grief. The key is having hope in the midst of the tears. And Joseph shows us that. Verse 2, and Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel, which is another name for Jacob. The embalming process of the Egyptians, they're very famous for this, aren't they? It seems like every other National Geographic issue is once again on the embalming process of the Egyptians. It's like, we get it, we understand it, you know? There's a real fascination with this embalming that they did. Why would they embalm? There was a belief system that if you didn't preserve the body, then you wouldn't have a body for the afterlife. So everybody was embalmed in some fashion. The more money that you had, the more effort that was put into the embalmment. If you were poor, I read they just put salt on your body and dried you out in the sun. Well, Jacob, of course, is the father of Joseph. Much wealth is connected with Joseph as he's the viceroy, the second in command to Egypt. So he's embalmed. Why does Scripture mention the physicians? Some comment that could be that Joseph chose to use the physicians instead of the religious leaders of the cult groups because he didn't believe in their religious system. He didn't believe in their false gods. We don't know that for sure, but he does call the physicians to do the embalming. In verse 3, 40 days were required for him. For such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. In the royal family, if Pharaoh were to die or someone in his family, they would mourn for 72 days. So this shows the priority that Jacob had and that they mourned for 70 days when he passed. After these days of mourning are done, Joseph has a request in verse 4. Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying. It was inappropriate for him to make this request during the mourning, waits till it's over, now comes to Pharaoh and says, if I have found favor in your sight, and presents his request. This is an understatement, isn't it? Joseph has found favor in Pharaoh's sight because he's saved the whole nation. Through God's wisdom and God's strength, they had the 7 years of prosperity followed by the 7 years of famine, and Joseph had the wisdom to say, let's save. He has the ear of Pharaoh. He has the favor of Pharaoh. Verse 5, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I'm dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. Joseph says, I swore to my dad that I wouldn't bury him here in Egypt, but I would bury him in the land of Canaan. Remember that little agreement? It wasn't the handshake. It was the hand under the thigh. That's when things get real serious. When you put the hand under the thigh and you say, okay, we mean business now. I'll bury you in the land of Canaan. Why is this so important to Jacob? Why will it be so important to Joseph? Because God had promised to give the land of Canaan to Abraham and his descendants. We know that from chapter 12 of Genesis. That promise is reiterated to Isaac in chapter 28. Then it's also passed on to Jacob in chapter 35. But the only land that they were able to buy is one cave where they would do their burying. One little portion of land to bury their dead. That's it. And so in faith, they're burying their bones in the promised land, believing that God will yet fulfill his promises. And a lot of times when we look at God's promises, they're yet future in our lives. We're living for a promise that we can't see, and that's heaven. We're not even going to inherit that until we breathe our last here on the earth. And it was the same with Jacob. It was looking into the future, even though they hadn't experienced this promise's fulfillment, they still trusted that it would happen in the Lord's time and in his way. Verse 6, and Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. He has permission to go. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all of the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all of the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the house of Joseph, his brothers, his father's house. Only the little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. This is quite the group of people. Did you catch this in verse 7? that the servants went up of the house of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all of the elders of the land of Egypt make this trip from Egypt back to the land of Canaan with the brothers and their kids. Hard to estimate how many people this was, but a very impressive parade of people. I think it has significance. Jacob was a man who loved God, who had faith in God. He wasn't a perfect man. His life was a testimony to God's glory, but so was his death. God said to Abraham, "You're going to be a blessing to the nations." And we're seeing a partial fulfillment of this in Jacob's death. He's being a witness to the nations, isn't he? He's being a witness to all of the elders in Egypt. Imagine if you're traveling. So why are we going to Canaan? It's kind of a long trip. It's kind of hot. It's kind of dusty. What's this burial? Why does he want to be buried in this cave? He could be buried in Egypt and have all of this prominence. An impressive tomb with all this gold and all this treasure. But no, where does he want to be? He wants to be in the land of Canaan. And through that, they're able to pass on the testimony of God. How does this apply to us? Philippians 1:21 says this, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." If we live for God each and every day of our life, our testimony at our memorial will be for God as well. You can't fake it at your funeral. You really can't. It doesn't matter what the preacher, gets up and says at your funeral. It doesn't matter what people get up and what they read and what they say. People attending the memorial service know if it's true or not. Because they knew that person. They knew that the life that they lived. And this is an encouragement for us, is to live each and every day for Christ. We've been talking a little bit this week as a staff of what are you going to do with the dash in between your birth date and your death date. If you go to a cemetery, as morbid as this is, there's some wisdom at looking at those tombstones and realizing that's going to be me. If God doesn't rapture his church, which I'm voting for rapture, then I'm going to die. And what am I doing with the dash? What am I doing with the birth date to the death date? Am I living for Christ? Is he my priority and my passion? Is he the love of my heart and the love of my life? And if the answer is yes, then even in death, the testimony of God goes forward. In verse 9, "And they went up with him, both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering." Why does Jacob receive such an impressive burial? Joseph is buried, but Scripture doesn't even record such an impressive burial. It's probably the most impressive of all of Scripture. Really, it's because of Jacob's association with Joseph. It's the fact that he's Jacob's dad. Why are we blessed as believers? Have you figured this out? It's really freeing when you do. I need to meditate upon it more. Do you know we're not blessed because we religiously do our quiet time? We read through the Bible in a year. Do you know we're not blessed because we attend church? You know why we're blessed first and foremost? Because of our association in Christ. Because we're in Christ Jesus. Is there a blessing in reading the Word? Yes. Is there a blessing in going to church? Yes. But this isn't legalism. This isn't us trying to earn and deserve God's favor. Where if I go to church today, maybe God's going to like me. Maybe God's going to be gracious to me. Maybe I've earned some brownie points on God's chalkboard. And a lot of times I think we live with that kind of pressure on ourselves that I'm trying to earn or deserve God's blessing. You have God's blessing. You have God's forgiveness if you're a believer, if you're the child of God. Why? Because the moment that you receive Christ your Savior, you're in Christ Jesus. You're robed in Christ's righteousness. We're joint heirs with Christ. How could that be? Only because we're in Christ. We're in a share inheritance with Jesus Christ for all of eternity. There's nothing we could do to deserve that. We're blessed because we're in Christ Jesus, just like Jacob received glory because of his association with Joseph. In verse 10, "Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, And they mourned there with great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians." Therefore, its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. They didn't have all the information. They didn't get all the detail of what was taking place. They assumed that this is a mourning of Egyptians, when primarily it was the mourning of Jacob's sons. They're so moved by this mass parade that they decide to name this place Abel Mizraim, which means mourning of the Egyptians. So not only were the Egyptian leaders paying attention, but so were the Canaanites. And verse 12, "So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father." Abraham bought this land, this cave. Isaac's buried there. And now Jacob is buried there. You may have a place like this that your family chooses to bury the deceased. In our family, it does kind of create some roots. Usually it kind of identifies where you're from. Eugene, Oregon, my great-grandmother and my great-grandfather, they bought some property there in the cemetery, some plots of land. So my grandparents are buried there, and different family members and different relatives. And why is that? Well, because my great-grandparents at some point bought some plots there for people to be buried. Much more significant here for Abraham to do this, because it's an investment in the promised land where the children of Israel are going to dwell. Verse 15, the brothers now are nervous. Their hearts are filled with worry because dad is gone. How is Joseph going to treat us? When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all of the evil which we do to him." Dad's gone. Joseph's going to get revenge. He's going to repay us for the evil that we have committed. Come on! How many years have they been in Egypt? 17 years. And they're wondering, does Joseph forgive us? Does Joseph still have revenge in his heart? And it's fearful expectations. I'm going to prepare you for this. This is a lame illustration. It's a lame duck, but I'm just going to get it out there. This illustration, the purpose of it, is tried to put a little window in what it may look like to have fearful expectations. So here it is. City boy, driving out in the country, rural setting. It's dark, it's late at night, past midnight, rainy. Well, of course, he gets a flat tire. Looks in his trunk, and he doesn't have a lug wrench to change the tire. Sees a light out in the distance, a farmhouse, decides to walk through the field, still raining, still pouring. He's getting wet. Starts to imagine, well, what's this conversation going to be like with this farmer? Farmer's probably, "What in the world are you waking me up for? Why are you doing this? Get out of here." So now he's starting to get mad in his mind about this farmer not wanting to help him. I mean, where else is he going to go? He's totally stranded. Finally gets to the door. No answer. No answer. 3 or 4 times, finally hears, "Who is it?" Poor city boy now, with fearful expectations, just says, "You know who it is, and I don't want your lug wrench, even if it's the last one on the planet." Lame duck. But hopefully, it brings this point. Sometimes we live our lives like Joseph's brothers. They don't have any logical reason to anticipate that Joseph wants revenge. But they've been living in this worry and fear for 17 years. It's in the back of their mind and on their heart. And how many fearful expectations do we have that aren't founded in truth and not even common sense? But somehow we think, oh, this is going to happen, that's going to happen. Oh, no. Statistics tell us the things that we fear will most likely not happen. And I'm not telling you that There's not going to be difficulties in life. But there's no way that we can anticipate what those difficulties could be. We could spend our whole life preparing for this, and it never happens. And then something over here that we could never anticipate happens, and we're like, oh my. And instead of having a fearful expectation, God wants us to have an expectation filled with hope, knowing that He's in control, knowing that He's already gone before us, and He'll see us through any trial that we may have. Fear torments, but perfect love casts out all fear. In verse 16, so they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sins, for they did evil to you. The brothers most likely completely made this up. We have no record of Jacob saying, okay, when I die, Joseph really might want to do you in, so you need to tell Joseph that I said to forgive. They feel that their request has more clout if it was from Jacob and not from themselves. They feel that they have no ground to stand on to ask for forgiveness. Now their hearts come out at the end of verse 17. Now please forgive the trespasses of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Maybe you've been in this place. Someone has hurt you, done evil against you, and you forgive them. And some time goes by, 17 months, maybe even 17 years. And they come to you and they say, will you please forgive me? You're like, what? My actions haven't shown that I forgive you? My actions haven't shown that we've moved past this? You're questioning my heart of forgiveness. And it hurts. And that's where Joseph is. He's like, what? I didn't see this coming. I'm surprised. And I can't help but think of our relationship with God, the greater than Joseph, Jesus Christ. Christ has forgiven us of our sins. God has given us the promise in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, that He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But yet we hold on in condemnation and guilt, sin that we've committed, and we must break the heart of God. Our unbelief in God's goodness and His forgiveness must break His heart. Where Christ responds and says, I've forgiven you. Oh, I just wish that you would get it and walk in the freedom of my forgiveness. So Joseph's crying and he's weeping once again in the book of Genesis. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, don't be afraid, for am I in the place of God? And this is very liberating and very freeing in regards to if people sin against us or people commit evil against us. Joseph realizes that he's not God. And it's not his job to bring retribution into his brothers' lives. God will deal with them. And hasn't God been faithful to do that to Joseph's brothers? I mean, everywhere they turn, God's going, okay, you got to deal with this. And it's the same for us. We don't need to return evil for evil. We don't need to try to bring retribution into someone's life. Let God be God. We get ourselves in trouble when we try to bring the consequences against someone who's wronged us. We need to speak truth. We need to be loving and be truthful. And part of being loving is being truthful. But it's not our place to bring the consequences. Let God bring the consequences. And Joseph understands that and says, I'm not in the place of God. I'm not the one that's going to bring about this retribution. In verse 20, but as for you, you meant evil against me. And that's true. The brothers did intend evil against Joseph. The pit of jealousy. Joseph was the object of his father's special love, his favoritism. He got the coat of many colors. Then he got to inspect his brother's work. Dad says, why don't you go out to the field and see how the brothers are doing with the flock? Can you imagine that? Your pipsqueak brother inspecting your work. Hey, I'm a man here. And you're just a little golden boy. Nice coat of many colors. They get envious and they get jealous and they throw Joseph into a pit and sell him as a slave. What's it like to be rejected from family to that degree? To have those that are supposed to love you the most throw you into a pit? Well, the evil in Joseph's life, it didn't stop there. It then went to the prison of false accusation. Things were on the upswing for Joseph. Now he's a slave in Potiphar's house. God is with him, gives him favor. And Potiphar says, look, you can reign over everything in my house. It's under your control. Well, Mrs. Potiphar starts to lust after Joseph, the young stud, the young stallion. Wants to have sex with him. Gives the invitation on a daily basis. Joseph says, no, no, no. Finally, she's alone with him, grabs his coat, says, lie with me. Joseph, in his great wisdom, runs for his life. Men and women, that's the response to sexual temptation. Don't flirt with it. Don't think you're stronger than sexual temptation. Run for your life. Well, she gets the coat. Accuses Joseph of rape. Joseph goes to prison. I'm not speaking in an allegory. He literally was in a prison, the prison of false accusation. There's the physical difficulties of prison, but probably even greater was living with and dealing with what his reputation was in the community. Who are people going to believe? They're going to believe Potiphar. He's an officer to Pharaoh. They're not going to believe this slave from Canaan. He's known as a rapist. How does that feel? To be known as a rapist in your community and be in the local prison. It's got to feel terrible. There's no way that he could get this cloud in and of himself to redeem his reputation. So here he is sitting in prison. Remember the butler and the baker? They come along. They both have dreams. Joseph interprets the dreams. Through God's power, the butler goes back to serving the Pharaoh. Joseph says, hey, remember me. Remember me when you get to go back to the Pharaoh. The butler forgets for 2 years. Now Joseph has the pain of being forgotten. Ever had a boss come build you up and say, hey, you're it for the promotion. You're getting a raise. Forget you. Forget that conversation and time passes by. So evil had come against Joseph, but we continue, but God meant it for good. So even though this evil was coming against Joseph, God has a plan. Now, God doesn't approve of the evil. He didn't approve of the evil of the brothers or the evil from Mrs. Potiphar, but God will use it and he'll turn it around for good. God meant it for good. This shows us with absolute certainty that our lives are not in control of the hands of men or circumstance, but our lives are in the control of God. And that is good news for us. This truth is reiterated to us in a couple other places in Scripture. In Jeremiah 29, verse 11, Jeremiah speaks to the captives as they're going to Babylon. For I know the thoughts I think towards you, says the Lord. Now, just God thinking about us is not necessarily good. I mean, what if he's thinking he wants to destroy us? That's not good. So the verse goes on. For I know the thoughts I think towards you, says the Lord. That of peace and not of evil. Shalom in the Hebrew. And God is good. And he has his best intention for us. And his thoughts are of peace and not of evil to give us a future and a hope. The most famous verse on this is Romans 8:28. And we've referred to it a few times in our study. For we know that all things work together for good to those that love God and are the called according to his purpose. All things, God's working together for good. He has a plan. And the verse goes on in Romans 8, 31 through 32. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We know that God is good because he's demonstrated it by giving Jesus Christ for us upon the cross. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. And the verse goes on to say this, in order to bring about as it is this day to save many people alive. Joseph is just in the right place where God has him. The butler remembers Joseph. When Pharaoh has a dream, he interprets Pharaoh's dream. And before you know it, he's the second in command to Pharaoh, resulting in the salvation of much life. Why is this so dear to my heart? Why is Genesis 50 verse 20? Because I've seen God take difficult circumstances and even places where there was mistake and sin, and work it together for good. Let me take you back in my life quite a few years now. I was just finishing up our school ministry, my home church where I grew up at as a kid. So the last day, it was graduation. My home church, beautiful setting in Southern Oregon. And they have a retreat center right behind the church, a little mountain right behind the church, and a place to get away and seek the Lord. And that's where our graduation was. My pastor, who I had really been moved by and touched by from a young age, he pulls me aside in one of these little cabins, and he says, "Hey, Eric, I want you to pray about going to the South Pacific for a year to teach the Bible to some students that we have down there, some native people that are excited to hear God's word, some Bible college students. It'll be great for you." So me as a 20-year-old, in my great wisdom, I prayed about this for an hour while talking to no one. I didn't talk to my parents or my close friends or get any godly counsel. I said, "Yeah, I'll go. Well, we got delayed. 1 month, 2 months, 3 months. And I'm starting to wrestle with my decision that I had made, my commitment that I had made. And now, looking back, I know what my motivation was. I didn't have a heart for the people in the South Pacific on this particular island. I just wanted to get in good with my pastor. What I really wanted to do is work with the junior high kids or maybe in the children's ministry. Be the children's pastor, one of many. Be on the junior high staff. Bad motivation, right? My perspective, I was thinking maybe I'll come back from the South Pacific and my pastor will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been rewarded with the junior hypers." Been rewarded with the junior high students. Started to read a book by Jim Elliot. It was called To Be a Missionary. And his writings were moving of all the preparation that he put in for years. And he describes when he left for the mission field that it was the happiest day of his life because it was the fulfillment of what God had put on his heart. And what the Lord had put on my heart for years and years and years was to serve here in the United States. My burden for the lost souls here in our country and for believers in our country. Not that I don't have a heart for international missions, but I knew it wasn't what God called me to. So I made another great decision of lots of wisdom. I mailed a letter to my pastor telling him I wasn't going to Vanuatu. I didn't even set up a meeting and meet with him. Buck, 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 buck. Chicken move right there. Send the letter. Get it off. Well, needless to say, that led to a lot of closed doors in ministry in Oregon. And as a 20-year-old, I needed to learn the valuable lesson of let your yes be yes and your no be no. But the story doesn't end there, because that began the journey east to Nampa, Idaho, small Calvary Chapel there. My roommate in school ministry, his dad pastored there, and he was probably just far enough away to not hear about my debacle. And he was gracious enough to say, "Hey, we can't pay anything, but you can come serve." So I waited tables and just served at the church. And God began to open up a door here at this church, Rocky Mountain Calvary. Church had gone through 5 youth pastors in 4 years. My cousin who attends here at Rocky Mountain Calvary kind of helped connect the dots. And they said, "Hey, why don't you come out and we'll just see what God does." I didn't even really want to leave the Northwest because I liked the Northwest. But God kind of kicked me in the can and was like, "Why don't you at least go check it out?" The church was interviewing 2 guys for 1 position. 10 years ago on a good service on a good Wednesday night when we had youth group, there was maybe 20 or 30 kids for both junior high and high school. So why in the world would you hire 2 people, right? One guy could do that job. Well, God moved in the hearts, and they decided to hire us both, me for junior high, and the other guy was Sean Rafferty for high school. You're saying, "Well, what's the big deal about that?" Well, he became my best friend, and the Raffertys introduced me to Amber, my wife. It went something like this. "Hey, what are you guys doing tonight?" "Oh, you're watching a movie? I'll be over around 7. "Well, hey, what are you having for dinner?" "I'll be over." And they were like, "We need to find this guy a wife." I'd almost like drop over dead before I'd ask a gal on a date. You know, I was terrified. Like, You want to get some coffee? Ugh, you know. So they set up a date. They convinced Amber to go out. I'd never met her. They convinced me, and they'd been praying about it a lot, actually. It's one of those few matchmaker stories that worked out. So the four of us went out together on December 29th of 2000, and the rest was history. We were met and married in 8 months. We kind of broke the rules. We went a little faster than you're supposed to. A lot of times we tell people, slow down. Make sure you know what you're getting into. So we were met and married in 8 months. Some more time goes by, doing youth ministry here at this church, and God opens up the door for me to pastor here, which I never would have dreamed in 1,000 years. And I simply share that story, and it's one of many that I've seen God do over the years, where the reason that I'm here today is it started with a bad decision. Isn't that crazy? It started with me not fulfilling a commitment. Sin. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And the Lord in His goodness has blessed me abundantly through His grace. That's not the kind of stuff you put on a resume. But it's how our God works. And maybe you're in the shoes of Joseph's brothers and you've committed evil against someone else. God doesn't approve of the evil, but He won't abandon that situation. And He'll redeem it and He'll work it together for good. Maybe you've been sinned against and people have committed evil against you. Joseph's confidence in the sovereignty of God enabled him to be able to forgive. Yeah, you meant it for evil, but you're not in charge. God meant it for good, and God put me right where He wanted me to be. And extend that grace and forgiveness and trust that God will do a great work even though that sin is involved. And now over this 10-year period, in the life of this church, there's times when people get upset. Imagine that. And even commit evil against this body of believers. And every single time, without fail, over time, I've seen God redeem those situations and bring it out for good. May not have always been the outcome that we were looking for as a church leadership, but God's power to be able to work all things together for good. I'd encourage you to look back over your life and see how God's hand has been upon you. And then to look forward in faith in the difficulties that we face today and trust that God's going to work all things together for good. Verse 22. Verse 21, then we'll go down to verse 22. Now therefore do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph shows his love in his actions as well as his words. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt. He and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years old. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machri, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. He has the ability, the opportunity to invest in his kids, his grandkids, his great-grandchildren. He's using his golden years for the glory of God. If you have the opportunity to be a grandparent, what a privilege it is to invest the things of God in your grandchildren. I picture Joseph bouncing his grandkids on his knees, telling them about all the great things that God had done in his life, passing on this rich spiritual heritage that he has. Read a true story this week, an article in the news. Man, 75 years old, goes up to a bank in the mall with his walker, and he robs the bank. And then he goes for his getaway. It took the police 45 minutes to respond, and he's still walking in the mall trying to get away. That's a bad example of what to do in your golden years, you know? We don't get sweeter with time. Have you picked up on that? We don't get more pleasant with time unless we're walking with the Lord. The tendency is to get grouchy and grumpy and point out all the things that we don't like. So take the opportunity to speak the things of God in the next generation. In verse 24, and Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Hebrews 11 speaks of Joseph's faith at this moment. I'll read it to you. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instruction concerning his bones. Joseph would have the premier burial spot in Egypt to be remembered, but he says, no, I want you to take my bones to the promised land because God's going to give us that land. His bones stayed in Egypt for 400 years. God doesn't fulfill this promise for yet 400 years. But the children of Israel were faithful to take his bones into the promised land and bury him there. So Joseph died 110 years old. As you go through Genesis, you see the lifespan is decreased. It's now down to 110 years. We see how Joseph's life points to Jesus Christ. And John MacArthur in his study Bible gives us these parallels between Joseph and Christ. Both were shepherds of their father's sheep. They were loved by their father deeply, hated by their brothers, sent by their father to their brothers. Others plotted to harm them, both taken to Egypt, sold, tempted, and accused falsely. Both bound in chains, placed with two prisoners, exalted after suffering. Both Joseph and Christ started their public ministry at the age of 30. Both wept, both forgave those who wronged them, both experienced what others meant for evil, how God turned it to good. Joseph's life did point to Jesus Christ in a powerful way. 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he put him in a coffin in Egypt. How did we start Genesis? With creation. How do we end Genesis? With a coffin. How did Genesis begin? The glory of Adam and Eve having fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden. How does it end? With the grave. The question is why? Why does it end this way? Because sin. Sin entered the world. But the story doesn't stop here. The Old Testament is a story of redemption, of the hope for Christ to come and die for our sins and rise again. And that's where we're going to focus next week. Next week, we're going to start the book of Luke. The reason that God's placed the book of Luke on my heart, I believe anyway, is for us to really know how Christ loves us and who he is and what he's done for us, and also to see how we're to live out our faith in a lost and dying world, to reach out with the love of Jesus Christ the way that Christ reached out to us. So you can read ahead in Luke chapter 1 if you would like. What have we seen today? We've seen God's sovereignty, and we believe that God reigns in salvation. However, we wrestle in believing that God works in every situation. Isn't that true? If you know Christ as your Savior, you have solid faith in salvation, knowing that Christ has died for your sins and rose again, but yet we wrestle in the situations that we go through. Is God working? The key verse, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Do we believe this? We're going to end in a different way this morning, because it's so easy to get into a routine. I was in a meeting on Tuesday with some other pastors. A wonderful gentleman was leading the meeting, wonderful man of God, and he looked at us pastors and says, "You guys, you know that we don't remember anything that you said 2 days after the service." We're like, "Thanks, man. Appreciate that. Thanks for all the encouragement." But we know it's true. You know, we go to conferences and we largely don't remember what we heard 2 days after we went to the conference. So this is why we're going to end differently, because we do remember meeting with the Lord. So what we're going to do is the worship team's going to come up, and instead of standing and singing this last song and rushing out of here, and some of you are even fighting it right now, and you're thinking, as soon as they start that last song, I'm just going to get up, because I got some bratwurst waiting. I got to get the Labor Day barbecue going on. I've been sitting here long enough. And this is all I'm asking you to do, is quiet your soul, be still, and know that he is God. And allow God to speak to you on these areas of your life that you're not trusting him, where you're not trusting his sovereignty to work. So the worship team's going to come, and I just want you to sit and be quiet before the Lord. And as the Holy Spirit exposes areas where you're not trusting him, extend your trust to him. So let's pray together. Father, we acknowledge that you are with us. We acknowledge that your presence is here, that we're in the Holy of Holies. Would you speak to our hearts right now? Would you remind us the areas where you have been faithful to us in spite of us? Would you bring to light those headlines in our own life where we're not trusting you? And though it's just a moment, that you would do great work in our hearts and that we would leave today in your peace, fully resting that all things are in your control. So would you be gracious enough to speak to us during this time? Let's just wait upon the Lord together. Father, we thank you that you're more than enough in our lives, that you're Emmanuel, God with us. And these things that you've identified in our lives that we're struggling with, we just invite you to fellowship with us in that place. And we trust you. We trust you in these things that we don't understand, these things that we don't have answers to. And we know that you're working. And we know that you're good. We also pray for your peace that would surpass our understanding and guard our hearts and minds. May we be a church from a sense of faith rooted deep within our hearts, that we'd be able to declare to those around us, it's okay, God's in control. I know that there's cancer, and I know there's loss of house, and there's end of relationships, and there's great wrongs that are committed, but we know that you're in control. May we be ones as we see the landscape of the world today, that not in a way of a cliche, but of deep faith, we know, God, that you're in control. We thank you that you are so proven in your character and your nature that you're good and that you love us. We trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.